Good evening, dear ones. It's good to be with you again. If you would, please turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We'll begin there in just a moment. Thanks, Brother Tom, for leading that song. That last one just before the lesson was a request. Wanted us to sing at the start, "How firm a foundation is laid in the for our faith in His excellent word." I want to talk about foundations tonight and examine some foundations tonight. When we've lived different places, we've had vacation Bible schools, and we sing a number of the songs that are appropriate for children in those that we don't normally sing. One of them that was kind of a staple in all the different vacation Bible schools we did was "The Wise Man Builds His House Upon the Rock, and the Foolish Man Builds His House Upon the Sand." And we sang that a lot until we moved to Florida. And in Florida, I mean, if you're going to build a house, it's on the sand. They don't like to sing that down there. It's not in the repertoire anymore. But, you know, there's a wisdom to building your house on a rock and building a foundation on a rock. The faith that we have is built on a rock, but I don't know that everyone realizes that. And I find some fairly flimsy definitions of faith from time to time. I had a dear friend who taught the course of evidences at the school where I taught, and it was a full semester course, and so that's 50 minutes a day, three times a week, 16 weeks on the subject of evidences. And so we're not going to cover all that material tonight, but we'll cover some of it, just hit the highlights. But he made it a point when he had these young folks, they were usually, I think, freshmen in college, so they were 18 or so years old. The first class session, he would ask them why they would believe. He would kind of survey, he would quiz the class. Why do you believe? What's the foundation for your faith? And he would proceed to kind of play the devil's advocate and tear down the flimsy foundations. And it was most unsettling. Most folks just had reasons that didn't stand up to much scrutiny. And I think sometimes when you listen to folks, they think faith is something that you just pray to get, or either have or you don't, or maybe you get it from mom and dad. But there is a very firm foundation for our faith. And if you look at Acts chapter 1, in the beginning in verse 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs." In the English Standard, in the King James, I believe it's "many infallible proofs." Some folks will say faith is belief without proof, and it is not. There are many and infallible proofs for the faith. Faith is belief without sight. It is not belief without proof. And so we want to talk about that tonight and ask the question, why do you believe? And specifically, why do you believe the Bible? Why would you accept that? Why would you take that position, that radical position, that the Bible is different from all other works, that it is the inspired word of God, and that it is something upon which we can build a faith that will withstand whatever the world throws at it? First of all, let me say we believe the Bible not because everybody else does, for we know from our sampling that we did Sunday that not everyone believes this. Most of the world rejects the Bible as being the word of God. We don't accept it because it's a natural thing to do. It is not natural. I think in a lot of situations, there's a natural response that comes to mind, and it seems like the thing we're prone to do. It's usually the opposite of what the scriptures are asking us to do. It's not natural to accept the Bible and what it teaches. It's not simple and easy. It takes some study, and it's not without problems. There are some things we have to work through when we study the scriptures. But we do accept the Bible as the Word of God first and foremost because it says that we should. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, a really great explanation of where the Bible originated and how it came our way. we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now that's the claim that's made, that this is different. God spoke to men through the Spirit, told them what to say. They wrote that down. It's preserved for us. And that's what the Bible claims to be. That's how the Bible says we should treat it and we should read it. But we don't just have to accept that. There's all sorts of evidence that supports that and really proves that it is so. I like to use this acrostic, MAPS, to summarize four different categories of evidences that we're going to breeze through very quickly. And again, these overheads that I'm using can be made available. This especially is a difficult lesson to take notes on. And so if you'd like these slides, you're very welcome to them. But MAPS, manuscripts, archaeology, prophecy, science. The first letter of each of those words forms the word MAPS. And that's a pretty good way to break down all the different proofs that we have, all the different evidence we have that the Bible is in fact this Word of God. So let's start with manuscripts and look at those. And it's a matter of collecting all the old Bibles and fragments that we can find and looking at that, and also comparing those fragments and pieces and complete Bibles that we find to records that we have from other works of antiquity. And I think you'd be surprised to see how this pans out. But first of all, when we examine the manuscript evidence, we're convinced that the Bible has been faithfully and accurately preserved through the ages. That is the conclusion. Let me show you the evidence for it. Here's a picture of the John Rylands papyri, which is mounted in a case in the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England. You can go and you can see this little piece of an old Bible. It dates back to, we figure, about 100 AD. And you'd say, well, that's not a lot of proof. Well, this is just the very tip of the iceberg. And it's the kind of evidence that we're looking for. Old fragments of Bibles. And so, let me show you how the age and number of manuscripts for the Bible compares to age and numbers of manuscripts from other works of antiquity. All right, so first we're going to start with some very famous old philosophers and historians. The father of history, Herodotus, writing about the 5th century B.C. Thucydides, writing also about the 5th century B.C., is known as the father of scientific theory. Aristotle, writing in the 4th century B.C., a famous philosopher, the father of philosophy, you might be able to say. Working on down, Julius Caesar, a leader but a famous historian as well, writing in the 1st century B.C., Pliny, writing in the 2nd century A.D., a very famous historian from the antiquity, and then also Tacitus in the 1st century A.D. writing. I don't have pictures for the disciples, but these are some of the busts that have survived from these other folks, and probably just artist renderings as well. So we've got the names of these writers from antiquity and the date of when we figure they were writing. The next column is now search the world over and try to find the oldest extant copy of something that's attributed to their hand. How old is the oldest one that you can find? And so that's listed there in that column, that third column, and then take do the subtraction, find the difference, find how long it was from the time they wrote till the oldest copy that has survived. And you'll see that in the span column, the next column. So the oldest copy of the writings of Herodotus was written 1,300 years after he wrote. And the same thing for Thucydides, a little longer for Aristotle, 1,000 years for Julius Caesar, 1,000 years for Pliny, 1,100 years for Tacitus, but our fragments of the Bible go back to just 100 years after it was written. And generally in history, you figure the longer from the time of the writing till the oldest manuscript, there's more time for things to go wrong or for things to change. And so with our oldest manuscripts going back to very close to when it was written, our manuscripts by this test add up very well and survive very well to our close scrutiny. The next column, though, is the one that is absolutely astonishing. If you look at the numbers of copies that we're talking about, these oldest copies, look at how the numbers of manuscripts for Bibles compares. It's just a factor of 10,000 times more than anything else that we've got from antiquity. And the conclusion, dear ones, is if we have any confidence that we have writings from Herodotus and Thucydides and Aristotle, Caesar, Pliny, Tacitus, and they survived and we know anything about what they say, we have got to accept that we know with great certainty what the Bible says. What was that? There was a little something that came and left. Yeah, all right. These break down into different types. I don't know if this is too important. Sometimes they're just fragments like these and the others that I have shown you. We've got over 5,300 of these little guys, little pieces. And then look at how they fit with what we're talking about, the quality of the transmission of this information. You take this piece that we found, which is an incomplete piece, but it's the red text that fits right up there with the Greek version of the New Testament. This is an excerpt from John 18:31 through 33, and it fits right in there. It's the same thing that we're using that's being translated into English for us today. And there's great certainty that what we've got has been preserved accurately. We've got entire Old and New Testaments on vellum. A number of those have survived. This is the Codex Vaticanus, dated to the 4th century. This is from 1 Thessalonians, I believe. We've got a number of lectionaries that exist that go back to the 6th century, complete lectionary Bibles. And here is one of the pieces of information, I think, that really solidifies that there's great certainty that this has been communicated well. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Here's the edict that anyone that was receiving a letter from an inspired writer was under. Here's what they were told to do. Colossians 4:16. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So these letters, which is the majority of what the New Testament is comprised, were to be circulated. I don't know if you could see the importance of this, but there are times when the Roman Catholic Church will say, we gave the world the Bible, and we have the right to do with it as we will. Well, now watch. The Bible, in its portions, the letters that were written, were to be copied and circulated. And here's a chart that kind of shows how that happened in the oldest ones that we have, translated into other languages even. Do you see how difficult it is to change the content of the scriptures? If every time a letter was written, it was copied and distributed, how in the world are you going to change that? If you're going to make a change to your copy, you've got to get all the other copies. And you've got to get those back, and you've got to make sure they're all the same. And what are you going to do when they're translated in all these different languages? There's so much inertia in the transmission of the Word of God that we come up with this statement When we examine the manuscript evidence, we are convinced that the Bible has been faithfully and accurately preserved through the ages. A real quick look at the manuscript evidence, and that takes us then to the next one in our acrostic, the letter A for archaeology. And again, a monumental task to look at the evidence that falls under the category of archaeology. First, the definition. What is archaeology? It's the study of human activity in the past, primarily through the recovery and analysis of material culture. You know, what do they leave behind? What can we find from people that lived before? We also look at environmental data. It includes artifacts, it includes architecture, it includes biofacts, cultural landscapes, the archaeological record. We're talking about everything that we've ever uncovered from folks that lived beforehand, and especially the folks that lived in the places that are mentioned in the scriptures and the time that they're mentioned in the scriptures. And so this is a huge record that we're talking about. And if you want to see it, well, it's in some private collections, it's in some museums, it's housed all around the world. And to speak of it comprehensively is a very difficult thing to do. But let me, it's a challenge to try to give you even anything of importance to this. These are a number of different artifacts that you can see. I'm not going to comment on all of them. On the left, a picture of the waterway of Hezekiah that is under the city of Jerusalem that was mentioned in Scripture here. The steps of the temple in Jerusalem. Those are artifacts showing that the things that were talked about actually happened. These are real places. I just want to focus on two of these. First of all, this is a relief of the siege of Lachish. We figure it originated in 701 BC, and it was discovered or rediscovered, I guess you could say, in 1850. It's now housed in the British Museum, and here's how it's displayed there. It depicts the siege of Lachish, and that's recorded for us in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36. So these things that are mentioned in 2 Kings 13 or 18 and Isaiah 36 are confirmed by something we dug up. And if you wanted to go to the place that's called Lachish and see how it was and even see the siege mound in the lower right-hand corner, you can go there. That's a pretty big artifact to show that this is a real place and this thing really happened. The only other one I'm going to focus on with you of all the artifacts in the world is this little guy called the Cyrus Cylinder. We figure this goes back to 539 BC when it was made, and it was uncovered or rediscovered in 1879. It is also in the British Museum, but this little guy went on tour a few years ago, and I got to stand a few feet away from it when it was at the Smithsonian. They let it come around in that kind of celebration of it. It's pretty exciting to see that this thing has been around. It was found, I think, in the ruins of Babylon, but 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23 mentions this man Cyrus. He was going to come. He was going to be the king that would allow the children of Israel, after their captivity, to come back and re-inhabit the city of Jerusalem and rebuild there. And so, is that just something that got invented and thrown in a book? No, it's history. He was a real person, and he really existed. There's so much evidence, it's hard to summarize, but just a couple of statements from famous archaeologists. First of all, William F. Albright. There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition. He says, looking at it all, it confirms that the Bible is history. It is history. And then in Acts, Luke is the author. We just read from there, Acts chapter 1. He's the author of the book of Luke. He's the author of the book of Acts. He mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands. He also mentions 95 persons, 62 of which are not named elsewhere in the New Testament. His references were checkable, are always correct. And this makes him not only an inspired writer, but an amazing historian. with amazing accuracy. It's truly remarkable that in the view of the fact that the political territorial situation of his day was in a state of almost constant change or flux, he was able to be so accurate in all that he recorded. And one last quotation from Nelson Gluck. And get what he's saying here. Get the conclusion that he's stating. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Now, get what we're saying. We haven't dug things up in support of everything that's mentioned in the Bible. We don't have support for everything there. But we've never dug up anything that has shown part of the Bible to be wrong. And that's huge. With all the stuff that we're talking about in the archaeological record, that's just a huge statement. It's a powerful statement. So, archaeology, again, another area of evidence for the Bible being the Word of God. Prophecy is the third area we want to go to, and this is a profound area as well. What are we talking about when we mention prophecy? Well, a prophet is one who speaks for another, their mouthpiece, if you will. A prophet speaks for another. There's a source, and the source communicates to the prophet, and the prophet communicates to the audience. Now, generally, when we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about God speaking to one who's chosen, and then that person that's chosen is relating it to another. Now, one of the challenges with this is there seems to have always been people who are pretending to do this and not really speaking for God. In Ezekiel 13, 1 through 3, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing from God. There have always been people, I guess there always will be people, who pretend to be speaking for God. But we want to look at the real prophetic evidence. Amos chapter 3, verses 6 through 8 talks about the importance of prophecy. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And so he says this is powerful. He's communicating things that he is doing, that he will do to his prophets so that it can be known that he's doing this. God's practice of foretelling his deeds is strong proof of his divine power and his divine knowledge. Let's look at a couple of these. First of all, prophets foretell, tell something in advance, tell history in advance, tell truth in advance of its happening, but they also foretell, meaning in the moment, something that God needs his people to know right now. They foretell things as well. So they do both of those. And we looked at this before, this passage in the beginning. When we talk about the prophetic word that Peter was referring to, we're talking again about a huge body of material. All the things that prophets said all through the ages. And that is worthy of a lot more study than we can give it in one evening. But let's consider a couple of things. Let's further sort what we're talking about into messianic and non-messianic prophecies. Messianic relating to the Messiah, the Christ, non-messianic, not referring to him. Let's refer to non-messianic first, and just a couple of illustrations from the scriptures on this. Here's a diagram of the period of the kings, starting in the timeline on the bottom, about 1050 BC, over on the left with the first king of the United Kingdom, Saul, then David, then Solomon, 40 years each, then the kingdom splits. You can see that somewhere in the 900s. At the time of the split, we read in 1 Kings 13 in verse 2 that Jeroboam, who's king of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, decides that he's going to set up what really the first state-run religion designed to keep people from serving the Lord. And he makes two golden calves. He puts one in Bethel. He puts one in Dan. Bethel at the southern extreme of the kingdom. Dan at the north. And then he says, worship here. Because he's afraid if his people go back to worship in Jerusalem, he's going to lose them. A man of God is sent, a prophet is sent by God to prophesy against the altar, which he does in 1 Kings 13 and verse 2. And he says there was going to be something that would happen that day, but there was going to be something that would happen in the future. He said there's going to be a son born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you, O altar, he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. This is a very public prophecy done in a very public place, in a very public way. And it was done about 930 B.C. Now go ahead through the kings. Go ahead through the kings until we find Josiah. And this is about 610 or so that we see that him positioned there. And we see that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And it goes on to tell how he did exactly what was prophesied. But look at the math on this. Prophesied in 940, completed in 610. 330 years before this event, God said it was going to happen. That's longer than our country's been around. And you can say, that is going to happen. There's going to be a guy. Josiah is going to come. Josiah is going to do this. And he did it. Again, just one instance, but a powerful instance. Okay, let's go back. Cyrus, in the times of Isaiah, Isaiah tells a prophecy, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Isaiah tells us this in the early 700s B.C. And we go ahead and we find Cyrus is the king right after the Babylonian captivity. And that also is mentioned in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. He is the one that comes and lets them go back. As also, well, first of all, do the math, 700 to 536, about 164 years before the event happened, it was prophesied. And again, just to overlap, that's the kind of thing that was confirmed by the finding of the Cyrus cylinder. So, lots of prophetic, I guess you could say, evidence. These are all non-messianic prophecies. Let's look at some messianic prophecies. When we look to what Jesus did in his lifetime, Jesus fulfilled prophecies. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. This is great. If there's just one thing in history we could have seen, this would have been a great day to go back and see something or to have been around when this happened. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. This is speaking of Jesus. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus fulfilled prophecy, and he fulfilled that one, and he told them he just fulfilled it. I just get a kick out of that. There, check that one off. That one was done right here while you were watching. There are many others too, dear ones. Look at Isaiah 53. We'll not take the time. It's one that's often read when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, for it so accurately describes what our Lord and Savior was going to go through. By the way, just a word about prophecy. Prophecy, as it is delivered, gives us no ability to predict exactly when something is going to happen. For instance, when Josiah was prophesied to come, there was nothing in there to say exactly when he was going to come. Prophecy does enable us, though, when the event does occur, to look back and say, oh, that's what that was talking about. And so Isaiah 53 refers to the crucifixion of our Lord. Doesn't tell us when it's going to happen, but when our Lord is crucified, it lines right up with that. And you can say, well, that's what Isaiah 53 was talking about. And so Isaiah, writing this, Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, about 700, 710 BC, that one is fulfilled at the cross 780 years later in precise detail, absolutely accurate. It's an amazing thing. Jesus fulfilled 300 different prophecies in his lifetime and in his death and in his resurrection. So when you look at the messianic and the non-messianic together, we've got 2,000 different prophecies that were foretold and foretold, 2,000 fulfillments, no mistakes, no errors. That's an amazing record. And that's strong proof that the Bible is the Word of God, because the Bible is faithfully, with 100% accuracy, foretold future events that were beyond the human ability to predict, by the way. And this is such strong proof that in Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24, the Lord basically threw down the gauntlet to all the idols in the world. He said, why don't you do this for us? And get the sarcasm here. And get the calling them out. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Do something. Tell me something about the past. Tell me something about the future, or do something to show that you are a god and not a dumb idol. And then he concludes, behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you as a guide, as a leader, is an abomination. And so, strong evidence in the area of prophecy. And that leaves just one more area to consider, and that's the area of science. And science is the area that I tread a little more carefully than some of my brother preachers in this area. And here's one of the reasons I go a little softer. Sometimes you'll hear folks say things like this. Look at what it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in it. And so Isaiah referred to the earth as a circle when some folks thought the world was flat, and some folks will say, well, this just shows God knew the earth was a circle long before the world knew it by science. All right, if you're going to make a kind of a literal argument like that, the problem is you're going to struggle when you get to Ecclesiastes verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 5, where it says the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises, because the sun doesn't really go up and down. We spin around. And so it's a difference between a geocentric and a heliocentric model for the world, the universe. And you just get into problems when you go that literally. Let's back up a little bit with that caution and look at the science as evidence. Science comes from the Latin word scientia, which means knowledge. And I like to consider operational science and origins science. Usually people use the term science to describe knowledge gained through observation and experimentation. And that works really well with operational science. But notice that that kind of science excludes recorded history. Often, you know, how can you do science on testimony that somebody gave? It's a little bit hard to look at that. If you look at all the different areas of science, physics, chemistry, biology, operational science, is when you get into astronomy and geology, it's a little bit tougher to perform experiments. You're pretty much doing observation exclusively. And when you get into origin science, evolution, origin of life, age of the earth, that's a tougher area to deal with. A lot of folks, scientists, go very boldly into origins science when science doesn't always work real well down there. And let me tell you what I'm talking about. Origin science assumes two things, naturalism and uniformitarianism, often. And what am I talking about that? Well, naturalism is that nature is all that exists. There's nothing above nature. There's nothing supernatural. And you can take that assumption to the Bible, and it will hold until you get to the first verse of the Bible, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It starts off, the Bible starts off with God being above nature. And if you're going to start with an assumption that there's no God, and then proceed into your science, well, you're right at odds with the Bible at the start. And that's a bad assumption to make, that there is nothing supernatural. The other assumption that often gets in the way, I think, is uniformitarianism, and that's that the rules and rates in nature are constant. And again, I think that's a problem when we're trying to figure out things. And so what I get back to is that, you know, operational science is an amazing thing. If you saw the Rosetta Project a few years ago, where the Europeans launched a satellite that wound its way through our solar system for 10 years and wound up going the exact same speed and direction as an asteroid, and then put a probe down on the asteroid. That's a great definition of operational science being absolutely amazing. But I think the origins science is it's a problem when scientists go there without acknowledging the scriptures and all that the scriptures say. I think the strongest evidence that you'll find for the science in the Bible is from the biological sciences, specifically medicines. And so many of the things that God told his children to do were healthy, back before anybody understood why they were healthy. And as he said in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26, "If you do what I say, I will put on you none of the diseases that I put upon the Egyptians." Of course, we still suffer. Of course, things still go wrong. But generally, doing God's will is a formula for doing pretty well. Two things I'll offer up as further reading on this. Pretty good works that have come by lately. Signature in the Cell by Meyer. Great read about what's going on in our molecular level down to the DNA level. And then also, a movie came out a couple of years ago, is Genesis History. Deals with the science of creationism. I'd offer both of those up for your further study in this area. It's an amazing thing to try to keep on top of all the science that's being generated and to consider that. But I'll just tell you that good science and good Bible study do not contradict. They work together well. So, observational experimentation, experimental investigation have confirmed that the Bible, although not a science text by any means, contains profitable and accurate information. And I think, dear ones, when you put all these things together, you'll see there's a very powerful and strong and complete body of evidence that you could call many infallible proofs that this Bible that we use is what it claims to be, the Word of God. The prophetic word made more sure that we would do well to follow as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Really, I think until the end of time. And so, ultimately, we believe the Bible because of all the evidence that God has given us to show that it is His Word. This is a tough lesson to listen to, and you've listened to it well, and I appreciate that. I've gone a little longer than I normally do, but I hope it's profitable. If this lesson or any of the other ones generates a question or a discussion, I would be glad to enter into that discussion or try to answer that question for you afterward. But first, we always make time when we're together to get right with the Lord. If you've been convicted tonight that the Bible is the Word of God, why not do what it says as far as becoming a child of God? Why not be obedient to the gospel of our Lord and Savior? If you're subject to the call, won't you come while we stand and sing?